Okay, we're going to open up with a verse in John chapter 8. If you would like to turn there. John chapter 8. And it's when our Lord says in verse 12, John chapter 8, verse 12, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And I thought I'd just open with that because we're going to look this morning at mirrors. Mirrors. A mirror, it's just a polished, reflected surface, but it doesn't have any light of its own. It takes light from somewhere else, and it redirects it. They just used to take various shiny alloys like silver or brass back in the day before the technology of our modern mirrors, and they would just polish it like crazy. They'd make sure it's flat. They'd make sure it was as flat as possible. Otherwise, you have a distortion. You induce a distortion. You don't want to see a distorted image of what you're looking at. You want an accurate image. And, of course, nowadays we have glass, which is pretty flat, and they clean it up really well, and they deposit silver on the other side at a very fine, fine microscopic level. They deposit a layer of silver on there, and that's how, you know, we have our mirrors. But the idea of a mirror is that you get to see something from a different perception. It's all about perception, and you're seeing it from a different angle. All right, you use a mirror because you want to see something that you can't normally see just without a mirror, and you want to see it at a different angle. Either you're looking at yourself, or you're looking around a corner, or you're looking at something else. So we're going to go into that in a minute. But we're going to look into the first use of this in the New Testament, and it's in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And of course it is where Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." So what we're being told here is that we're looking into a portal, if you will. This mirror is about our perception. And what is our perception? Can we see the whole spectrum? Can we see everything that's going on? We know that, no, we have a very, very narrow bandwidth. Just within our own scientific understanding, we're only able to perceive with our eyes a very tiny slice of the full spectrum. And then there's the radio spectrum, and then there's X-rays and so forth, things that are way outside of our perception where we need a specialized instrument in order to detect it and make sense out of it. But what we're told here by God's word is that now, while we're in the flesh, it's as though we're looking in a mirror, but the mirror is dim. It's dark. We're seeing in a glass darkly or in a mirror dimly. And so a mirror is esoptron. It's a, in this instance, it's a noun. And the word dimly there is interesting. It means an enigma or a riddle. So when we see what we see all around us, we're not getting the whole picture. It's a very limited perception. And of course, the reason for that is God has not revealed or shown everything, especially after the fall, to the human race. And so when we look in Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm going to be just going through a bunch of references here. You don't have to turn to all of them. But if you're writing them down or you want to follow along, I'll be, you know, giving you the references anyway. So Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So when we look into God's word, we see the material that God wants to reveal to us. Is it everything? Is it everything in the entire spectrum spiritually? No, it isn't. Because God can reveal whatever he wants, and God can seclude anything he wants. That's his prerogative. That's his choice. So when we understand that what is all around us is just a small, tiny bit of what God's revelation to us is, it causes us to wonder, but if we just focus on what he wants us to know, there's plenty there, isn't there? We're never going to exhaust the word of God that he has revealed and given to us. There are so many facets and so many depths and so many areas that we can study in it that we really don't have to worry too much about what God has not intended for us to know right now. And that's what I believe is behind this reference here in 1 Corinthians 13. We see in a mirror dimly. Now, presently, we, the human race, see, perceive in a mirror, looking into somewhat of a portal, dimly, darkly, like a riddle, like an enigma. There's a lot packed into this verse because it's going to compare it in the next phrase of that verse, but then face to face. All right, so how we see now is not how we're going to see in the future. And he's writing to believers here. When we're face to face with the Lord, it's going to be because if you're a believer, you are going to be made like him. And when we are made like him, of course, our level of perception is going to no longer be darkly. It's not going to be dim anymore. It's going to be new eyes, a new heightened sense of awareness. All of our senses. We may have senses that we don't even have now on the spiritual level. I mean, he makes the point again. We know, for now I know in part, the rest of this verse, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. So when we look at that verse in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things that we don't know, but that God has decided to keep secret. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So once again, God does not have to tell us everything. He's God. He makes that decision. And if certainly we don't know all the things that are out there. There are many mysteries. Some he's revealed, and those are the mysteries that he hasn't. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, he, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, in the heart of humanity, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Again, emphasis on the fact that we're looking in a mirror darkly. Right now, we're not really supposed to find out all the mysteries, whether it's science or art or literature or music or all the areas that the universities have broken up the courses into various categories. We only have a very small perception of what actually is with respect to the creation, with respect to other beings within the creation, and so forth. There's a lot of things that we don't know. Hebrews 11, the third verse of that chapter. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Well, that contradicts all of our laws of physics, doesn't it? That which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So all matter in the universe that we can see, it came from somewhere, and it came from the Word of God, basically. It didn't have to exist beforehand, because in God's creation, as the designer, as the creator, he can just speak it into being, and it doesn't have to make sense to us following any laws of physics that we're familiar with. And this is one of the problems that people who hold to the theory of evolution or the Big Bang or so forth, ultimately they have to come back to the question, where did everything there is come from? Whether it came from an explosion, whether it came from gaseous clouds of matter. It doesn't matter. They still have to account for where it all started to begin with. And what we read in God's Word is that God spoke it into existence. It came about by the Word of God. By faith we understand that the worlds, you notice that word that we read there is plural. That's pretty interesting too. What else is there out there? The worlds were prepared by the word of God. It can be a whole message just on that. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and your thoughts, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we've read this verse before. We understand that to mean just what it says, that God's ways are far beyond us. How he perceives is not like our perception through a glass dimly. It's not a riddle to him at all. There's nothing mysterious to him. Isaiah 64, The fourth verse of that chapter says, "For from the old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." So Paul will later on quote this in 1 Corinthians 2, and he'll add a little bit more to that same thought. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So in this is the revelation of a plan. God had a plan. God revealed that plan initially to nobody. The gospel in the Old Testament is very cryptic. It's there if you know how to look for it, if you know which verses, now that we know and understand it more, what verses in the past refer to it. But when it says none of the rulers of this age has understood, again, I wouldn't limit that to human rulers. There's a lot of rulers and powers and principalities. If they had known the exact plan of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was to come and how he was to go to the cross and how the adversarial forces would be deceived themselves, because they were involved in putting him on the cross, weren't they? Had they known that, they wouldn't have put him on the cross, because they wouldn't have helped defeat themselves. But this plan, this has been revealed. The hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom, and it all comes about because God thought about it first. God's foreknowledge saw the whole thing coming. He knew that giving man a will and a decision would ultimately result in many people not choosing him. And that's still the case. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, right? It's only a small slice of humanity that's on the narrow road. And God knew who was going to choose him. Doesn't mean that he made them choose him, but he just knew about it beforehand. And part of his plan was to include humanity, those who would believe, those who would choose to be redeemed by the blood of his son. That's the plan that the adversarial forces did not see coming at all, because they know their end. They know what's the end of their plan, how it results. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The man that was possessed by demons asked the Lord. They knew who he was, and they knew about the plan before the time. And there is no redemption for them. But there's redemption for us, and we're part of a great plan. And right now we don't see the whole picture. We're seeing it dimly. A lot of things are enigmatic to us. But there's plenty that has been revealed. And 1 Corinthians 15 unfolds a little more of this. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we're held back to a certain extent to understanding all of these things by our current condition, our current limited human frame, the fact that we're mortal, the fact that our perception is limited. But then we shall be changed. Then face to face. All right, Scripture is always telling us that what's coming is a lot better than what we have now. The glory that is later to be revealed, we know about that. Even though we haven't experienced it, we know about it, and we know it's coming for sure. 1 John 3:2, we alluded to this earlier, where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Right? That's why we see through a mirror dimly now, because we haven't yet been made like him to behold him the way that he is now. In order for us to behold him the way that he is now, we have to be preconditioned. We have to be prepared for that. We have to be remade. Our natural eyes and the effects of sin within us prevent us from having that level of understanding. Romans 11 Verse 33, starting there, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of his riches, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And we are clearly dealing with our God, our Creator, as one who is before all and above all and who made all things. And he has decided to bring us into the highest level of status and understanding. We have entered that in partially now. Okay, we see through a mirror dimly. That doesn't mean it's totally black. It's dim. What glimpses we get of what's to come, it is partial. But that's not the way it's going to stay. And we know that right now, this first mirror that's mentioned, it has to do with our perception, how we see things. It also has to do with our protection, too. How we see things, when we look at what's around us through the Word of God, through that lens, so to speak. We can see, just like we have rearview mirrors in our cars, side view mirrors, we can see danger approaching. We know when we look through that mirror and we see a big truck coming really fast, we know that's not a good time to enter the lane. Because the mirror, that perception that we have, has given us some insight and some common sense, hopefully, to stay out of the way of something that may harm us. I think it was F-15, the fighter jets, when we gave them to Israel, the first thing they did was to, purportedly, this is a news story, so I can't speak it as though it's the truth from God's word, but what I read was is that they put mirrors above the interior canopy, left, top, and right. And it was very simple, and it really upgraded their perception, because the enemy behind them, they had all their electronic devices, they have their radars, they have all kinds of communication and assistance from other more powerful radars looking at the whole scene. But that simple mirror just allows them to see very quickly if something comes up quick, and the mirror, the perception through that mirror, protects them from danger. And that's what we have in God's word too, doesn't it? When we understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, when we understand that there are adversarial forces, it's another perception which protects us from danger. It gives us the insight to be able to be on top of the deception that we know is there, and to be aware of it, and to not change lanes at the wrong time, or else we run into it. And so the Word of God is not merely a perception that's dim, that's going to get better, but it's also a method of protection, too. It protects us quite a bit because it gives us a lot more insight than what we have. Think about a mirror. Think about how it's very predictable, how it's at a 90-degree angle. We can even move it, and we can concentrate our attention, not looking at the object itself. We can concentrate our attention on that object, whether it's ourselves, which we'll get into, or whether it's something else to the side, above, beyond. You know, just like the dentist, when he goes into your mouth, he doesn't crawl in there. He can't. There's no space. He's got these little tiny round mirrors on a stick. And that's the highest tech right there. That's the greatest tool, because it doesn't run out of batteries. It's really clear. The resolution in a mirror is going to be a lot better than any electronic device. 1080p doesn't even touch the resolution of a mirror, because our perception, it's a lot better than what digital electronics can reproduce. So let's look into the next reference of a mirror in James chapter 1. And we recently had some ministry on this particular verse and the mention of the mirror there. Now this mirror, it's kind of like another portal, but it has to do more with our performance. It's an evaluation tool. It allows us to see, if we're an unbeliever, it allows us to see into the truth. If we're a believer, it allows us to see with more resolution how much of the truth that we have or we want to believe. So James 1, starting in verse 21, says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So there's two scenarios. There's two men here. One looking at a mirror and sees the image and then goes away and forgets what he sees. Like the mirror is showing him himself, but he doesn't do anything about it. The second person here is the one who actually looks in the mirror and makes a change. He's a doer. He does something with that insight that the mirror gave him. He's not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And because of that, he receives a blessing. So it's interesting. The one that is the doer is abiding by it. He abides by it in verse 25. He makes it his life. He lives there. The insight that he gets causes him to live by what he has seen, because he's doing it. He's not doing it because of anything else except that he looked intently, all right? That word intently means to bend down, to stoop, and to look inside. Like, you have to really work at it, all right? It means that, parakupto, to stoop sideways, to stoop, to change your posture in order to get a view and to work at doing it, not just taking a casual glance. That's why it says looks intently, and it's interpreted that way. So the one who abides, that's the doer. The one who looks at his face and doesn't forget it, it's because he remembers the information. He looks at who he is through the lens of Scripture. And that can happen in two different ways. As an unbeliever, someone can bring God's word to a person and they can look at it, and they can be that one who just looks and then forgets. Because what's in God's word may be uncomfortable for them to realize, and they may look in a mirror, they may not like what they see when the mirror reveals to them who they are. Or it could have the opposite effect, and it could expose them in a way where they don't want to stay the way they are. And that's what causes that person to become the doer, because he immediately abides. All right, that's a big clue. And then he does. And he does because of what he's seen. Looks intently at the perfect law. It's a very specific thing. God's word, God's standard, God's will, God's way of governance, God's way of wanting us to be. He looks intently at that, and he responds by putting that faith into action, which is all what that whole section there in James is all about. So if you don't do that, if you are one of those people who looks in the mirror and then turns away and forgets, this is how we get confusion in Christendom. This is how we get what's termed as false brethren. False brethren sounds like a contradiction in terms, right? Because if you're either a brother or you're not. But a false brother is one who appears to be part of the church, but false. They're not part of the church, but they appear to be. Even as far as hypocrites, that word hypocrite, it means actor. The Lord was really big on using that word when he applied it to those who were externally very spiritual, the leaders, the Pharisees. In Mark 7, 6 and 7, the Lord says to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" These are men that looked in the mirror, but they didn't go along with the truth that was revealed to them. They made their own image. And in doing so, they misled a lot of people, and I believe the Lord held them to a higher standard because they were in a position of authority, and they were misrepresenting God's truth. And we need to be careful not to do that. When we represent God, when we bring someone to that truth and we put that mirror in front of them and we put God's word in front of them, they need to be ready to accept a whole bunch of ugly things about themselves, don't they? An unbeliever needs to look in that mirror, and it needs to be brought to them, the truth of God needs to be brought to them in a way which we know it's going to be offensive, but we also need to show them that it's a necessary step to be able to see yourself in that condition in order to move closer to seeing yourself in a changed way as the abider or the doer of God's word. We'll get into that a little bit more later. But it's just interesting that the ones that the Lord comes out strongly, verbally against are the hypocrites, brood of vipers. Strong language. It's those who should have known better. It's the nation of Israel, those Jewish leaders who were actors. They were hypocrites. They did not represent him at all. They didn't even recognize him as who he was. You'd think the ones that were in charge of revealing God to the people and being that teachers and so forth in God's word and familiar with the law and having all those copies and scrolls at their disposal, you'd think they would be the first ones to recognize him and portray him accurately and give a fair, accurate representation of who he was, like a nice clean mirror. But no, they were giving a perception of God in a very dark manner, because here's the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming and they don't even recognize him, and they're calling him a deceiver. They're calling him possessed by Beelzebub. They're calling him all kinds of names. Their position is threatened by him. He's going to take away our place and our nation, they said, as though it was theirs. So anybody who practices lip service is like the one who looks at themselves in a mirror and forgets, doesn't acknowledge what's really there, but they can appear to be someone they're not. And so a lip service person is not a believer. They're going through the motions. They haven't done an honest evaluation of yourself. And again, that's one of the primary functions of a mirror, is to do a little self-evaluation. Well, normally when we talk about it in that way, it's cosmetic, right? Our hair's out of place, or maybe we need to straighten our collar, or some superficial mundane thing that doesn't really matter. But that's what we normally use a mirror for. But when we come to God's word, if we're going to look at it as the analogy in James 1 tells us, as a tool of self-evaluation spiritually, right, then we're not going to be like a hypocrite. We're not going to be like those who are involved in lip service like the false brethren. Let's look at a few more mentions of the false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul mentions them in the context of a whole list of dangerous things. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. Notice how false brethren is linked to all those dangers, because they are a great threat. They cause confusion. False brethren make it appear like however they are is okay, and you can't really tell. You can't tell because they look like everyone else, and maybe their singing is like everyone else, maybe even better. Maybe they have a better suit on. Maybe they have a better reputation. But deep in their heart is something that's not right. That's why Paul is using the term false brethren, because in the end, they do damage. They do worse damage maybe than the rivers and the robbers and the dangers of the sea and the wilderness and so forth, because they go and they infiltrate and they corrupt and they take people who normally would be okay and they mislead them and they dissuade them and they introduce doctrines that are not true. And so that's why they're termed false brethren. That's why they're considered a threat. If you remember the story, the parable of the tares among the wheat, you remember that? I'm not going to go through the whole thing for the sake of time. But in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. While they were sleeping. So that's the warning, right? Don't be asleep. Watch out for these things. Make sure you're aware. If somebody, one thing I really like about Bethany is I know If someone comes up here and they say something wrong, it's not going to be long. It may be in the middle of the actual message where someone will shut them down if it's that bad. If it's not too bad, maybe, you know, you make it over to here before two or three brothers are going to say, nah, you're off base. I love that because that's what we need. That means people are not sleeping. That means they're aware because there's the Word of God and there's what is preached up here in a better match. Better not be all cute little stories about our home life or something funny that happened to us. Better not be all that. It better be more content from God's Word than anything else. So that is why we're not to be sleeping, because that's how infiltration happens. Galatians 2, if you turn over to there, I'll just mention one last thought on the tares. The tares look exactly the same as the wheat until the harvest. Until the harvest. When it's time for harvest, it's said that the wheat bows its head down because it's full of the valuable fruit, the wheat. The tare stands straight up. And that's how you can tell the difference. That's why the Lord used that analogy, because everyone apparently knew that back then. Maybe we don't know that. But the tares would still stand up defiantly, and the wheat would bow its head, because those were the genuine fruit of the Spirit, so to speak. But the fact that they looked the same, and they couldn't be easily delineated, they couldn't be easily removed, because they looked just like the true one, is why they're termed false brethren. So the tares receive the light, but they don't receive the light too. If you think of photosynthesis and you think of how growth occurs on a botanical level, they're getting the same light, but they're not giving the same fruit, right? And spiritually that applies too. You can have somebody sitting in a pew and being under the sound of God's word for decades, and they're still unbelievers because something hasn't taken place in their heart, which was necessary. The look into the mirror, where they really are honest with what that reflection from God's word is showing them. If they're not honest and they don't have people that are on the ball around them, they're not surrounding themselves with other seasoned believers that can see through that thin skin, see through their falseness, then they're not going to be challenged. They're not going to be challenged in a loving way as far as what they really believe and whether their service is merely lip service or it's genuine. And that's part of what we're supposed to do with one another, is to take each other to a higher level. Iron sharpens iron. That's part of our job as those who are within the church, is that we help each other. We bear one another's burdens. We disciple one another. We see a need and we address it, because it's all part of the kingdom. It's all part of making us more useful and valuable to the one who wants us to be in full service for him, and not merely act like it or seem like it. And that's the easy part, and that's why there's these warnings against the false believer, the false brethren. So Galatians 2 was our next reference. Paul mentions anecdotally, it says in verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to despy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." How impenetrable is our local meeting? I think we're doing pretty well. Like I said, I think if someone came in here, said something funny, and it's happened. We've had visits by apostles before, apostles in quotes. We've had people come in and say things that weren't quite right, and they were challenged to that effect. Jude, look in Jude's book, verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Verse 4, here's the reason. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." What stands out the most in this whole verse is the word unnoticed. How do people like this creep in unnoticed to a church? Well, it's because they're sleeping. They're not spiritually awake enough to maybe see what needs to be seen. They're not sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, perhaps. And so that's how you have the infiltration of the apostates, those people who maybe say or make a profession of knowing the truth of God's word, but they don't act like it. And again, we have the example in 1 John in the second chapter, where perhaps John is addressing this very thing. How is it that, you know, we knew this person and they said they were a believer and now they left and they're saying they're not a believer anymore? Maybe some of us have that same question, and I think that's dealt with right here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." So he's addressing believers. He's talking about people that have left. And he's saying they weren't really all believers to begin with. If you can go out and you can say that you were never a believer, that means that you're still not one and you never were. Doesn't mean you can't never be in the future. But if you can say that I used to be a believer and now I'm not, that's something very wrong with that, right? When you're a new creature, the old is done away with. When you're new, you're brand new, you're a new creature. That new creature is eternal. It's not something that can be undone. And so that's why this says it's shown that they're not all of us, and they never were. It was the whole purpose of their leaving is so that it would be shown that they're not really all of us. And the evidence is, they're not abiding and they're not doing the way the passage in James tells us. And how do you determine? Well, you have an anointing from the Holy One. In other words, the Holy Spirit is abiding in you, he's residing in you, and you all know. If you know the Holy Spirit's in you, can someone come up and convince you otherwise that he's not there? Can someone give you a brilliant argument and tell you somehow or other you got it wrong? That all this stuff is just the opiate of the masses. All of this stuff is deception, and you were fooled. And this other thing out here, pick anything you want, that's the truth, and what you have there in front of you is not the truth. You were deceived. Can anyone convince a real believer of that? No way. No. And if that does happen, if you ever hear that story, that person was never saved to begin with. If hypothetically you hear, oh yeah, he was a believer, but now he's not a believer anymore, he lost his salvation. No. If you're born again, you're a new creation. And God's word, when you look into that truth, when you look intently into that mirror that shows you who you are, you have to do a little self-evaluation. When you do that self-evaluation, you're going to notice a few things. Isaiah 64, it says that we are unclean. You're going to agree with that. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You're going to agree with that. You're going to be a problem with that. You're not going to contest that fact, right? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you're an unbeliever and you're honest and you're a believer already, actually, you're going to look back to when you were an unbeliever. You're going to say, yep, I agree with that. My heart is desperately sick. My righteous deeds are like filthy. You're gonna testify to that. It's something that's part of the process if you're going to look in the mirror of God's word that's telling you these things. There is none righteous, no, not one. Anyone have a problem with that that's a believer here? No. Nobody will say, wait a minute, I'm righteous. Right away, warning bells, red alarms, right? That's a problem. We don't have any righteousness. We know that. God's word makes it clear to us. We look in that mirror and we say, yep, that's us, desperately sick, unclean, not righteous. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not a sinner, right away, not a believer, right? Because a believer, you're either a saved sinner or an unsaved sinner. Those are the two options, but you're a sinner either way, and you're not going to contest that. So what is this self-evaluation that we need to do? What is it? Well, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. This portal, the second mirror that we're looking at, it's that view into our performance. Are we performing as an unbeliever, going through the motions, lip service? Are we performing as a believer should? What's our level of performance? And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 13, where he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Look in the mirror. Here's the test. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Right? Paul is asking them to do a very real, practical self-examination. You look in the mirror and you see whether or not you see the Lord Jesus Christ in you. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, he's addressing believers here. He's talking to the church in Corinth, right? So we means he's talking to believers. And when he says that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test, that's what every real believer will say when they put themselves in this situation. If you look in the mirror now, as a believer, you will acknowledge how you got to that position. You will acknowledge that when you were an unbeliever, that you were, as far as God was concerned, unrighteous, and you were far from him, and you were only containing an evil, sick heart, and that's all you had. And that's before salvation. That's our old identity, isn't it? The old you. But a believer knows that there is another you within that same person, that same body. There's two identities. And that's why Paul can say that you will realize you do not fail the test. Because within that same body, that same person that we are, is the old nature and the new nature. And if you have the new nature, you know firsthand that it's real. And that the Lord lives there. And you have desires in your heart that you would never normally have otherwise. And you have things that are important to you that would never normally be important to you otherwise. They never were before. And now it's the most important thing to you. That's your new identity. That's the spirit. That's the one that makes you feel terrible when you do something stupid. That's the Holy Spirit saying, stop that. Knock it off. You're not representing me. You're causing harm to the very purposes that you say you're representing. A real believer will get that message and they'll stop it. It may take them a while, but they'll stop it. And again, God is only concerned with what is genuine in each person's heart, if they're loyal and if they're obedient to him. That's all he really cares about. And if you're thinking that way, you're going to wind up doing everything else anyway, right? You're not going to find somebody who's loyal and obedient and true to him and acting in a manner totally contradictory, like the one who looks in the mirror and totally forgets what they see and goes on living for themselves, not abiding in the word of God, and just maybe occasional making a lip service profession. That's how we can determine whether they're tares or wheat. You look at the fruit. If there's fruit in their life from the Holy Spirit, then that's from the Spirit. And you know that there's the Spirit is there. But where there's no fruit, there's no Spirit. What does the Lord require from us? What does he want? When I say that he wants loyalty and obedience, what does the Lord say? You shall love the Lord your God. This is Matthew 12, 28 to 30. But the point here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. All. Each time, all. Partial? No. Abide means all. You live there. That's your home. Because he lives there. That's his home. So we're abiding in him and we're doing his will. 2 Chronicles 16:9. I really like this verse. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord are looking for people that are his. And he knows who they are. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. He said that straight out. And if we had time, we could go back and look at the example of Cain and Abel. Cain didn't do the will of the Lord. Abel did the will of the Lord. We could look at Saul and David. Saul did not do the will of the Lord. David did the will of the Lord. And the relationship that they had with God, whether it was insubordination or whether it was obedience. And so we're told in Galatians 6, verses 3 to 5, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I like that. For anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing. A lot of people think they're something, don't they? Make sure you're not one of them, because you're nothing. And everything that we are that is something, it's because of the one that's inside us that is something. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. All right? Look in the mirror. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each shall bear his own load. Why should we care about this self-evaluation? Why should we care about examining ourselves? Why do we need to look in the mirror? Why do we need to assess and evaluate our performance as believers? Why? Because God's going to do that. And if we care about God, we're going to also recognize, we're going to care about the fact that he will evaluate what we've done for the kingdom, for his purposes. He's going to evaluate how much of his will we accomplished. Because we're the only reason why we do his will or not. We still retain our will every day we wake up, and every day we work on whether or not we're going to look in a mirror and see him or not. And that's the last instance. We're going to close with that, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And this one's only written to believers. Hey, the other one in James, you could go either way. You're either the man who looks in the mirror and forgets and not a doer. And if you are, then so that one verse in James, it's like a self-evaluation. It's about your performance once you look into God's word. This one here is addressed specifically to the believer, because what Paul's saying here is when you look in a mirror, when this person looks in the mirror, they don't see themselves, they see the Lord. And that's only true of a believer. And the more mature we get as believers, the more we had better see more of the Lord and less of ourselves. Right? Now notice the first mirror we looked at, where we were looking at the mirror of perception, if you will. It was dim or it was dark. But in here, it's unveiled. It's not really 100% dim. We spoke to that a little bit. It's not 100% dim. We do have something. That's why it's called dim and not totally blacked out in the 1 Corinthians 13 reference, right? It's unveiled. It's not 100% dim, but it's unveiled. We all with unveiled face. We take off that which is preventing us from understanding who he is in our life. We unveil that. We look through God's lens. We look in the mirror and we see ourselves the way he designed us to be. That is, to be like his son, to act like his son, to talk like his son, to speak in a manner and to represent his son before the people that God has us come in contact with. All right? And this mirror here is a reflection. It is to reflect. Like you can say that he mirrored the other person's opinion when he spoke. You can say that. You can use it as a verb, as we do. And then when we're transformed, we know that that verse is metamorphosis, like the transformation that occurs between the initial caterpillar going into a butterfly. That's a totally different creature. They don't look the same. They're molecularly, they've changed. One can fly, the other one couldn't. It's a totally different being. But we're transformed into the same image. That word image is literally a statue, an icon. It's something that, it's not us. It's another thing. And that other thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his image that we're carrying around, that we're transformed, being transformed into that. And of course we know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That should be taking place once upon salvation, but a little bit more every day. We are being transformed. It's a process. For our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. All right, that's our positional, where we are now. It's positionally we're changed, but practically we're going to get changed on a whole nother level. We're going to change, we got changed into a whole new level where it's beyond positional. Right now, positionally, we're already raised and seated in the heavenly places, right? But practically, we're still on the earth on a practical level. So we have to deal with what we have in front of us on a practical level. But positionally, we're already there. We're already made like his son. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the status that we do now, having the boldness to walk into the holy place right now. We only have that because we have it positionally. But our old self is still there. We're still trapped in that body that contains the old man, the old nature, and the new nature. So we should care about this self-evaluation. We should care what we see when we look in the mirror. We should care that we are abiding in him and doing his will and not forgetting what that natural man within us really is. The way James reminds us, when we look into the mirror, that lens that's mentioned here, we should see the Lord Jesus Christ. We should hear him when we speak. Less of ourselves, more of him. And that's what it's all about. That's why we have the mirror of God's word, because it shows us a different angle on ourselves and everything else around us, so that we don't have to see in a mirror dimly if we don't want to. And so, Father, we just thank you for the perception that we have. We thank you for what the Spirit gives us when we open your word and we're honest with ourselves about who we are and how you've described us to be, formerly far from you, distant, separated, unqualified because of sin to be in your holy presence. And then we read about your son, and we see how he has reversed that, and he has reconciled us to you. He's redeemed us. He's restored us to our full status, our full place in your house. And he has given us the sandals and the ring and the robe and made us sons through his work on the cross, through his blood. Father, we thank you for that lofty position. And we thank you for the fact that we can be instruments of righteousness because of what he did for us. Help us to be more functional along those lines. Help us to show other people who he is more each day, and to be vessels of honor for the kingdom. We just pray that for each one of us here individually and as assembly. We just thank you for that privilege. We thank you for being in a country now that still allows us to be quite free in this endeavor. We thank you for all these things in his name.